evening. It's a blessing to bring the word to you this evening and to worship together in song, lifting up our prayers as well to the Lord. And so thanks, Josh, for leading us in worship this evening. And let us now turn to the Lord just once more as we commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we do come to you. We do thank you, O God, that you are more gracious than we think, Lord, and that you love us more than we know. We do thank you that you are abounding in steadfast love, that you're rich in mercy. Lord, you're slow to anger. We do thank you for this, and thank you how you've demonstrated your wonderful attributes through the gospel of Christ, how you've shown us your love, shown us your patience, shown us your mercy. We do thank you, Lord, for that this evening. And we do, Lord, desire to discover more of who you are, of what you have done for us, of all the reasons we have to glorify you, of how we are to live our lives. And so I pray, please use this evening to that end. Oh, Lord, I pray, please help me, Lord. Lord, I stand here in need of your help. I stand here, Lord, as a sinner in need of your grace. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help me, Lord, to proclaim your word. Use my feeble words, which in themselves are powerless, but Lord, you are able to take my feeble words and to use it powerfully in the lives of others because of the work of your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do the work this evening in each of our hearts, and we pray that you do this, Lord God, for your name's sake, that you would be glorified. And so we come to you praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think back in time to a time when you were maybe in school, maybe primary school, high school, take your pick, maybe waiting for your mom or dad to pick you up after school. And I think many of us have had that experience where you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and it seems as though they're never going to arrive. I can vividly remember such days where I'd wait maybe for half an hour, maybe up to an hour, and then eventually I'd leave the parking lot going back up to the school because I don't know what else to do, and I'd wander and meander around, and then eventually my mom would come and pick me up, and it's happened before that she forgot about me. And so I hope that you guys don't have those experiences, but it happens. And while you wait in there, while you stand in there, there's these thoughts that come about you. Perhaps you first wonder, you know, are they okay? Are they, you know, has something happened? And then you begin to think, have they forgotten me? Do they even care about me? And so these are the sorts of thoughts that came across my mind, and perhaps maybe not the exact circumstance, but I'm sure you can relate in one way or another. It's not a pleasant feeling. And it really does cause us to think, does this person really love me? Do they really care about my well-being? Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, well, they had been quickly and forcibly removed from the Thessalonian church, a young church, an infant church. Paul, since that traumatic moment, had not yet been able to return to this young congregation. At the same time, this church was undergoing great afflictions. They were being persecuted for their faith, and there's lots going on. There's trials within that congregation. And we can only imagine the thought that might arise in their hearts, maybe subtly at first, but this thought of, well, where is he? Does he care about us? If he really did care about us, would he not have come by now to check in with us, to make sure that we are okay? Well, this evening, we are going to look at Paul's answer to this subtle question in the back of their minds. He gives us his answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he affirms his great love for them and his earnest attempts to see them, which have been unsuccessful so far. He wants them to have no doubt about his heart for them. And so he writes powerfully with emotionally driven words to expose his pastoral heart for them. And he tries to comfort and encourage them. And so this evening we are looking at the shepherd's heart from verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2. And my goal this evening is that as we look at the heart of the Apostle Paul, his shepherding heart, his care for his flock, that we would see something of the heart of Christ for us even this evening. So let me read verses 17 to 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. My first point is simply the title, The Pastor's Heart, and we see that in verses 17 to 18. Hendrickson writes about these words, and he says, the very words seem to tremble with emotion. There is such rich, powerful emotion that reverberates through this whole text. And Paul is not holding back, as it were, here. He's pouring out the very heart that lies within him, giving a glimpse into his own soul so that the church would no longer doubt his care and concern for them. And what we see as we gaze into his heart is a glowing affection for the church of Thessalonica. We see that in various ways as we look at the text. Firstly, we see this in verse 17, where he speaks of having been torn away from them. And this describes the event in which they were forced to leave Thessalonica because of the persecution they endured. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, from verse 5 to 10, it speaks about how the Jews, how they stirred up this mob and how they sought to bring Paul and the other missionaries before the judges, but they couldn't find them. So they took another Christian there, Jason, brought him before the judges, and so he was forced to pay a bond, as it were, to them. And that very night, under the cover of darkness, these three fled the city, moving on to Berea. This was forceful, traumatic, and it was a separation that deeply affected Paul's heart. This word, to be torn away, it literally means to be orphaned. To be orphaned. Think of a little child, the pain that a child endures in the loss of a parent or both parents. And what Paul is trying to communicate, he's trying to find suitable words to explain the depths of the hurt that occurred in his own heart when he was separated from the believers. He's trying to communicate to them the deep sense of loss and grief that accompanies this forced absence with them. This was no fickle, light-hearted affection. But he continues with words that drip with emotion. He speaks of how they endeavored to see the believers again and again. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. From the moment that they were separated, from the moment they were torn apart, it was Paul's desire to see them. He wasn't slow. He didn't take his time. He didn't give it a few weeks to see, oh, maybe now I'll give it a go. No, they endeavored the more eagerly. They were not slow of heart. They were swift, they were prayerful, they were planning, they made every effort to return to them. They did this with eagerness. They were not slow and apathetic. It was their priority. They did so with great desire and deep longing. And once more, he emphasizes his repetitious efforts. He says, I, Paul, again and again. Even though it failed once, he tried again. Even though it failed twice, he tried again. And so no one could look at Paul and doubt whether he cared. Certainly the effort that he applied to trying to reunite, to come again, to see this congregation face to face, proves that his love was sincere. It proved to those believers hearing these words that yes, indeed, Paul does care for us. He does have a concern for us. And as we read these words, it reveals the heart of a pastor or of a shepherd. The heart of a pastor is one of tender love and care for the people that God has put under his care. To quote Samuel Rutherford, he said this of his own people. He said, my heart is often heavy for the souls of my people. Oh, that I would be wholly spent for them. A pastor has in his heart the highest good of the people under his care. Now, the writer to the Hebrews knew this. That's why the writer says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, he encourages the congregation, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We can think of the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter after he's been reinstated into ministry. Three times he gives him a commission. In John 21, verse 15, he says, "Feed my lambs." Then in verse 16, "Tend my sheep." And in verse 17, "Feed my sheep." And this is not some heartless activity. A pastor cannot shepherd his people without love and concern for them. That is the work of a pastor, to care for the Lord's sheep. I hear this evening, I love you as the body of Christ. I love you believing that I've been placed here by God to care for your souls. And I believe that I speak on behalf of Pastor Jonathan, Brad, Gary, the eldership of the church, that we have great affection for you and a sincere desire for the good of your soul. There's no doubt that we don't love you as much as we should. We should love you far more than we do. We are sinners. But know that it is nevertheless earnest and sincere and growing day by day. And we wish, as Paul said, he said this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, that he wanted to most gladly spend and be spent for the souls of the church. And that's our desire, to be less of ourselves for the sake of you. Oh, that we would love you more. Oh, that we would be given a greater desire to serve you, a greater desire to lay down our lives for your sake. Oh, that we would be ready to share not only the gospel of God with you, but also our very own selves, because you are very dear to us. Oh, that you would know that we love you and care for you. May God grow the eldership. May God grow the hearts of the elders and deacons, that we might cherish toward the sheep a love that will make us willing to lay down our life for them. But this is the love that Paul had for the church then, and this is the love that I and the leadership imperfectly have for you this evening. But this love is a mere drop in the ocean in comparison to the love of Christ for his sheep. You see, being here, the elders are to be under shepherds, under the good and the great shepherd. They imperfectly shepherd Christ's sheep, who is the perfect shepherd of his sheep. Know that Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves you, dear believer. Do not let your burdens and your struggles and afflictions of this life cause you to doubt. As I perhaps doubted in those moments where it seemed as though my mother wasn't coming, I might question, does she care? Or the church, when Paul was separated from them and they had not seen him, they might wonder, does he really care about us? Well, know this, that the Lord does care. The Lord has great love and affection for his people. Well, you say, how can we be sure? How can I know this for sure? How can I be certain that he cares for me? We see Paul, he had lots of effort, lots of planning, lots of time devoted to trying to reunite with this congregation. How can we know about the Lord's deep affection for us? Well, firstly, we can be sure of his love for us in that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for your soul. The very shepherd of the sheep has died for the sake of his sheep, that they might have life, that they might be his own, that they might be ransomed and delivered from their sins. He paid the ultimate price, motivated by his tender and compassionate care for his sheep. And Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." So we know that Christ loves us because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But then secondly, it is in how he continues to deal with us day by day. We, his people, he deals with us graciously, does he not? He's not quickly frustrated. He's not quick to anger. He does not give up on his struggling and weak sheep. No. Does not Christ bear us up in his arms? Does he not speak to us tenderly when we are afraid? Does he not encourage us when we are wavering? Of course he does. Oh, how wonderful it is to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, his love is more bountiful than we can know. For if I had to If I were in Christ's position and I had to love a sinner like myself, well, I surely at some point would have given up. Because I'm so prone to do the same thing, so foolish, so slow to learn. It'd be very frustrating, I can imagine, if it was myself to be the one who had to look after me. But thank God that he is not so. The Lord speaking to his people Israel, he said this, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, I'll bring back the strayed, and I'll bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. I thank the Lord that his love for us is greater than the love we possess. Well, we can certainly sing, well, Jesus loves me, this I know. That is his heart. That is his heart for us this evening. That is the shepherd's heart. Yes, the shepherd Paul. Yes, the shepherds here in this local church. But most certainly of the great and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, lifts me up eternally. And so we see that the Lord Jesus will never abandon us. Paul did not abandon his people, and he was a man. How much more then will God not abandon us through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? So do not doubt. Do not doubt the pastor's heart, the shepherd's heart for you. However, now we come to our second point, and that is the danger to the flock. And we see that at the very end of verse 18, Paul speaks about how he again and again wanted to come and see them, but Satan hindered us. And so, as we've seen Paul's heart open to the flock, an expression of Christ's love for the body of Christ, yet in the midst of this flood of emotion lies this short little interjection as to why the apostle was unable to see the congregation. Why was he constantly frustrated? Why, despite all this effort and love for the church, was he unable to see them? Well, it is because Satan hindered them. Well, this interjection reveals a very real and present danger to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Satan? And what is it that he does? Well, we need to know this. We must understand who this enemy is. Let me read a portion here that I quote from one book that I read. He is represented in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren, the ancient serpent, the angel of the abyss, the devil, our enemy, the evil one, the father of lies and a murderer of men's souls, the prince of demons, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the tempter. Satan rages against men, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking to devour the sons of men, to work in the sons of disobedience, to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, to turn men away from God to serve him, to take men captive to do his will, to deceive nations, to sow tares in the field of the world, to obstruct world missions, to masquerade as an angel of light, to make war against the saints, to throw Christians into prison, to oppress with physical illness, to lie and murder, and to hold the power of death. In short, he is a created spiritual being that opposes God and God's people and sets out to establish his own dominion over and against God. It is this Satan that had hindered Paul in his mission. It is this Satan who had intervened in order to frustrate Paul's plans to build the kingdom of God. And this is a reference to spiritual warfare, is it not? He speaks of this word hindered. And this word hindered comes from a term that was used, it was a military term that would describe the act of digging ditches in roads so that it would be harder to make use of it. So if one is fleeing an enemy, you dig a ditch in the road and that would slow down the pursuing enemy. And so Satan is waging a real spiritual battle to prevent God's apostle from doing the work that he has called him to do. There is a spiritual conflict that is going around us even today. Who is the greatest opponent to the church? It is not any nation. It is not any people group. It is not any human individual here on earth. The arch foe to the kingdom of God is not visible powers arrayed against it, For behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers. That is why Paul said in we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, let us not be ignorant of this fact. It is easy for us in our materialistic age to only believe that the things that we see are real. And we know that that's not true. We know that there are spiritual powers. We know that there are angels. We know that Satan exists. And so we must understand that Satan is presently at work to undermine the work of God as he did then. And we see even in chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul speaks about how he was fearful for the church, that somehow the tempter had tempted the church. That's why he was so concerned for the church. He had a great weightiness on his soul until he knew that Satan had not led them astray. And so he was greatly concerned for them. He had a great care to know that Satan was at work against the church. And so we must know that today, Satan is at work to lead Christ's people astray, to trip up the under-shepherds of the church, to introduce false doctrine, to produce a worldly character amidst God's people, and so we must be aware of his efforts today. Paul doesn't tell us how Satan hindered him, only that he did. We shouldn't speculate. But thankfully, though Satan rages and wages war against Christ and his church, Satan and his power is nothing in comparison with Christ. Our good shepherd has already defeated him. The Lord Jesus Christ fights for us. Fear not, for he has already trampled underfoot the serpent. Hendrickson writes this to our encouragement. He says, God ever reigns supreme, overruling evil for good. Even when the devil tries to chop up the road that lies ahead, thus apparently blocking our advance, God's hidden plan is never wrecked. And so though Satan is waging war against Christ and his church, we'll know that God's plans and purposes are never frustrated. Though our plans might be prevented, though the things that we thought was a good idea might not come to fruition, yet we know that God's ways are always better than ours. And so, dear believer, let us be aware of the danger that there is to the flock. We should not present ourselves as easy pickings, so to speak, but looking unto Jesus, the good shepherd, who has not yet lost one sheep of his, let us live in confidence and security, trusting him to keep watch over our souls. But after that brief interjection at the end of verse 18, we go on to the pastor's joy, my third point, in verses 19 to 20. In these verses, Paul provides for us the reason for his intense love and affection for the church. And once more, as we see the reason for Paul's love for the church, we get a glimpse into the reason why Christ loves us, loves his people so, as we see Paul's heart for the church. And let's read verses 19 to 20 again. The reason for why he feels this way for the church. For what is our hope or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And so perhaps that might initially sound strange to us. Paul's reasoning as to why these believers are so dear to him can be summarized as in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Well, we know that we ought to hope in Christ. We ought to hope in him, in his grace, in his love to us. We ought to be joyful in his work of salvation. We ought to rejoice in knowing that we are children of God. The crown of boasting, well, doesn't Paul in other places, does he not rebuke those who are proud and arrogant and boast in their own righteousness? So what is it that Paul is speaking of here? It sounds very odd to our ears today. Well, we must notice the context in which he is saying this. He says that they are his hope and joy and crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Well, what is it that Paul is speaking about here? Why does Paul call these believers his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting? Should not Christ be these things alone? Certainly, yes. But notice that this is a case of stewardship. Paul is speaking about the stewardship that he had been entrusted with as an apostle of Christ. He had been set apart at the moment of his conversion to be an apostle for Christ to the Gentiles. And what he is saying in these verses is that the church of Thessalonica, in which a great work of God happened, in which many were converted, in which there's a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, in which there's now a work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that this church testifies that he has been faithful to the calling to which he was called. He is saying that before the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will give an account and say, Lord, look at the Thessalonian church. I've labored, I've been faithful, I have served you, and this church testifies, I have fulfilled my calling in faithfulness. The truth is that each one of us will have to give an account to the Lord. Each one of us will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and tell the Lord whether we were faithful with the things that he entrusted to us. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians, and he highlights this fact to the church then. Got the wrong scripture reference here. I hope I can find it now. There we go. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We can think of the parable of the talents, about those two faithful stewards of the five and the two talents who doubled it, and the Lord welcomed them into his presence saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And so he is joyful. He is hope that on that day when Christ returns, he can give a good account. He won't have to shrink back and feel ashamed and say, and bring the one talent that he has left unused and say, well, I haven't made any use of it. He is confident that this church testifies to his sincerity of labor and his service to the Lord. Well, there's a lesson here for us, is there not? Each one of us, as we've read, will have to give an account to the Lord. And each one of us have been given something to steward. What talents, relationships, career, money, whatever it is, has God given you to steward? If you are a mother, you've been given the stewardship of mothering. If you are a father, of fatherhood. If you are a husband, of being a husband. If you are working as an engineer, you are to steward your gifts and your talents in that field to his honor and to his glory. If you are single, you are to use your singleness to the glory of God. That is what it is when we become a believer, when we've been set apart for the Lord, saved from our sins, we have now been given a calling. And that is to serve Christ in our life, to be a faithful steward of that which he gives to us. And so there's a lesson here for us. Will we, on the day of Christ when he returns, will we shrink back in shame? Or will we be able to have hope, joy? Will we be able to boast, not in our own effort, not in our own righteousness, as if we have done this in our own right? No, not a self-righteousness, not a self-confidence. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And that is what he's in effect saying. He's saying, look at what the grace of God has accomplished in me. And he is a proud steward of what God has given to him. And he is great, and he is expectant of that day, expecting to show the Lord and say, Lord, look what I've done in service to you. Look at this labor of love. Look at this service in thankfulness to you, but only by the grace that you have worked through me. What will we say on that day? Will we shrink back in shame, or will we have joy at his coming? Oh, dear believer, serve the Lord. Be a steward of the things he has given to you. Where you are now, he has called you to do certain things. Don't keep looking ahead to the future that lies, I'm going to do this thing and that thing. Where are you now? How can you serve him now? Be a faithful steward where you are now. And so Paul really does flatter the church, does he not? To call anyone your hope and joy and crown of boasting is a real compliment. He wouldn't say this, I think, to some other churches which perhaps were a bit more rough around the edges, perhaps a few more problems. But he says this about this church. He is joyful over the church. He's grateful for what the Lord has accomplished through him. And so this reveals the pastor's joy, the joy of being a servant, the joy of having those that have come to faith in Christ, of holding them before the Lord and saying, Lord, look at what has happened. Look at how you've extended your kingdom. Look at how the church is growing. Look at the holiness of your people. And so that is, in effect, what he is saying. But how then does this point us to Christ? Well, as we read these words, we see the shepherd's joy over his people, Paul rejoicing over the church, over what Christ has done in and through him in this congregation, over how he will extol the Lord on that day as he reveals what Christ has done in and through him. Well, how is it that this points us to Christ? Well, Christ loves his people. He cherishes them as his own, and he takes joy in them. God the Father has given a people to Christ to redeem. Has not Christ been appointed to be the Savior of God's people? And so the Father hands his people to be saved by him. And he has come in history to do the work of redemption, to lay down his life, to be raised again from the dead, and to call sinners to himself. And even to this day, he's fulfilling that work of salvation. He's calling sinners to himself. But on that day, when Christ returns, he will present the Father, he'll present before the Father his work. He'll show to the Father, Lord, look, Father, look. Look at those whom I've redeemed. Look at those who have been saved. Look at the sinner who was dead in his trespasses, now living and serving you. Look at the one who was lost and a slave to sin, becoming a slave of righteousness. Look at those weak and failing sheep that I've kept by my power. And he will glory in the fact that he has kept his people, weak and sinful and failing as they may be, while he boasts in his people. He is joyful over his people. Is that not a wonderful thought? What does Christ think of you this evening? Is he ashamed of you? Is he wants to push you to the side as though you were one of the failures? Certainly not. But as Paul was so proud and joyful over this congregation, so too is Christ proud and joyful over the elect that he has redeemed. Not as though we have done anything, not as though we have anything to boast in, but that Christ boasts in the work that he has done for us. And so this evening, as we just draw into conclusion, Psalm 149, verse 4, these beautiful words here, and I'll read from the beginning of the verse, but from Psalm 149, verse 1 to 4, it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Why? For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And so this evening, let us not feel like an abandoned people, as though God has forgotten about us, as if Christ is ashamed and unwilling to come to us. But let us see Paul's heart for the church there, and let us see Christ reflected in and through him, as we see that Christ is the one who has a greater love for his people, a greater heart, a greater longing, a greater affection than even Paul in these words, and that he takes delight in them. He's joyful over them. He's not ashamed to call his people his own. He's not ashamed to bring them into glory. No, he has gone ahead to prepare a room for you. And so take heart. Do not doubt. Do not waver. When the afflictions and trials of life come, look to Christ. See his love for you. See that he is glad and rejoicing over the fact that you are his. That doesn't mean that there aren't sin problems to be dealt with. Doesn't mean that sin has to be repented of. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't have to be repented of. Of course it must. But know that you are his and he is yours. That he delights to have it so. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Christ is our Lord and Savior and the Good Shepherd of the sheep, and that he has come and in his love for us, he laid down his life for us, he ransomed us, he purchased us with his precious blood, and now we are his. Thank you that we are his by no virtue of our own goodness. Thank you that we did not have to draw out your love first or woo you into choosing us, Lord, but you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have loved us purely of your own grace, undeserved. We thank you for this, Lord, and I pray that this truth would really reverberate through our souls, that we would not doubt, that we would not fear, that we would not have that nagging question, has he forgotten me? Does he really care about me? Can he still love me in the state I am in? May we see the shepherd's heart and be glad and have hope and great comfort. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd comfort your people this night. Build us up, we pray. Grow our faith in the character of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Through him, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.